Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. So that we can be able to be here together is a blessing. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, it is because of you that we might be able to enjoy this time here together. Not that we would be strangers gathered, but that we might be family. Because of being born again in Christ Jesus, born into the family of God, as dear children, that we might be able to enjoy the blessings that you have for us, because we have learned of you, and that we would love you, and that we would show our love even by following your commandments, that which you have prepared for us, that is of great benevolence, great blessing to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege we have to look into the book of Proverbs this morning. I pray that some of these things would be of encouragement to us, even as we would find instruction from your word. Thank you so much for this, and may it be that our thoughts will be your thoughts and our ways would be your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Proverbs, a few weeks ago, it almost seems like months, we were in chapter 10 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, I'd like to go down to verse 11. It says there in Proverbs 10:11, "The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding." It seems that in chapter 10 there is a theme to some degree that has been developing as I have had more time to meditate upon this chapter. And that theme has to do with the lips and the mouth of people. And so I'd like to spend some time thinking about this. In verse 11, it starts out, "The mouth of the righteous, of a righteous man, is a well of life." If we can make a play on words, that's a deep thought that we can work on here. Well of life. Life, we, at least from the point of view that I've looked at, is that life is somewhat something that you would think of as being a surface thing. Something that we start with, it carries on and on and on, and finally comes to an end. But when you use the adjective well in respect to this, and I'm not thinking of the term well as it is well with my soul, but I'm thinking of the term well, it seems to me that it comes in from the point of view of there's something that's involved here where you take a shovel, you get into the soil that's there, and you figure a spot about 2 or 3 feet wide, and you start digging, and even in the book of Genesis where it talks about Abraham digging wells for his cattle because there's a shortness of water. And remember, he would dig a well until he got dig until he got down to some water and a reasonable flow so that you could come out with bucket loads and feed your cattle. There had to be a little bit of water there. How long does it take to dig a well? How have you ever dug a well like that? Anybody here ever dug a well with a shovel, gone down till you hit the water table and flows into it? I know that there's some of us who have maybe had to dig a ditch, and even Ed and Bob were digging some ditches out here along the side of the bank, and they were just trying to get it down deep enough to get a pipe in there so it would soak some of the water away and flow it off or from around the garden that they put in. That ditch wasn't easy to dig. I'm pretty sure of that as I've heard them talk about it. Even with a rototiller. Didn't you use a rototiller to help loosen some of that dirt to get the soil out? But of all the soil that you took out of that ditch, would that equal something that would be 3 or 4 foot wide and going down 10, 12, 15 feet? There's a difference that's involved there. Digging something deep here in this area, we go down. I know that there's some people who are talking about digging down to put in a foundation post, and the requirement of government is that you're supposed to go down what 3, 4, 5 feet depending on what you're doing, to get down below the frost line. What is that, 40 inches, 30, 36 inches? What's the requirement on that? But most people don't run into water at 30, 40, or 50 inches. You usually go down to about 10, 12, 15 feet. And what do we run into here? It's either shale, and maybe you go down far enough, you start picking up a little bit of coal, but that's not any softer. And so here we are with spud bars and digging and going down. I don't know that it's any different, particularly in the Middle East, where Abraham had to dig his wells particularly. There's a good deal of rock in that area too. Maybe that's the reason that the Hittites and the various people, as they were coming in confrontation with Abraham and his Lot and some of these people. I know as Lot went down into the valley and was willing to pick up the water there, but Abraham had to dig down with his people into the mountainside, maybe the small valleys that are there, to get a well of water. It was not an easy thing. So when we're talking about the well of life, there has to be a degree of doggedness in order to enter into the blessings of a well, the well of life. There has to be a degree of understanding that this isn't something that is easily come by. I would think that has to be part of the concept that's involved there. And so when we're looking there, that the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, doesn't that have a little bit of meaning to us as we begin to meditate on this, the well of life, that isn't something that's easily come by. It isn't something that's just automatic. There has to be depth involved. I actually, in my first pastorate, second pastorate, there was the parsonage that was there, and they had a well, a hand-dug well from which we got our water. And not only did they dig the well down, but they also had to then brick up the sides so that it wouldn't cave in. And so it was a long ways down to the bottom. And in this case, the well was reasonably shallow so that they were able to put a ladder down in there and go down into the bottom when they needed to clean it out or to get some of the soil out of it so that the sand and whatever would then produce more water and let the water flow in from the underground streams. But maybe the well of life that is being spoken of here has to do with tapping in to the water that's there, that's available. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to work for our salvation in any respect, but when we're tapping into the well of life, we need to understand that there perhaps is a degree of provision. And in this case, the well of life is attached to what particular noun in that passage? What's the subject of that passage? Pardon me? The mouth. So if we're going to tie the word mouth, and we're going to tie it into a well of life, then it may be that the mouth and the well of life, and actually the mouth and well are two words, that are on an equal plane, because the verb is what? What's the verb? Is. So the word is, in a sentence like this, is in some ways kind of like an equal sign. So if I were to have 7 is the same as 4, and I thought that your wage would be 7, but I'd really pay you 4, would you be happy? Some people wouldn't be happy. So the word is, if it's an equal sign, means that the mouth has to be of the same quality as the well. And the well would be that which reflects the quality of the mouth. And if we're talking about the well of life, and the mouth is to be of the same relationship, that which is of an equal quality or the same quality as that of the well, then this has some significance. And the well is described as being of life. And so really, that description of life in relationship to well really also has to reflect back on the word mouth. So then I have to ask myself the question, what comes out of my mouth? What comes out of a well? Now, if you go down into these wells, remember Abraham sent his servant to find a wife back in the homeland for his son. And the servant sat there beside this well, and he prayed, "Lord, should the maiden that comes and goes down into the well that comes from this city come back up and offer me water, but also to feed my camels?" Now we're talking about considerable stuff that comes out of that well, and we're talking about a bit of work, but we're also talking about many of the wells in those days had some kind of they had to be broad enough so that there was a path down into it, or some means to get the water out of it. And so wells speak of an effort to get something out. And the result of that effort to get it out is related to life. And now we're talking about the mouth, and that which is of the mouth is related to life. And we have the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. This speaks and also helps define the term righteous. It's related to life. What's the opposite of righteous? What's the opposite of life? Death. Death is the opposite of life. So, by the way, can we have a well that could be the source of death? All we have to do is have a well that's contaminated and have there's different fevers and things that can get into a well that if you drink of it, you'll die. Or you'll have a fever that would come from this. Typhoid fever, isn't that typical in a bad well? Bad source of water? So, is it not possible, and maybe even probable, that which comes out of my mouth would have the properties of typhoid fever and be as that which would be as death to those to whom I speak? That's something that causes me to think, isn't it? That which comes out of my mouth would be related to death. So if that which comes out of my mouth is related to death, how would that be a description of a righteous man? How is that related to a righteous man? You can't have death and righteousness in the same sentence working in comparison to whereby they're of any equal nature and quality. So righteousness and life bring that which is equal, but if it's unrighteous, then the result is death. So what comes out of my mouth, if it is not righteous, is equal to death. Or would have the potential of bringing death upon those who are my hearers. Now, if you're living on a farm and you have a barn, I'm thinking back to a story that I heard from a farmer who was who lived and was alive in 1918, 1919. What was the scourge that went through the land in 1918, 1919? It was not the war. What was it? No, not the Dust Bowl. It may be the Dust Bowl too, but what? The Spanish flu. There was a flu that went through the land. Now, this was also at the time of the war, but I was in Michigan in those days. And the fellow who was talking to me, he was sharing to me, he said that this flu went through the village in which I was pastoring. And he was saying that most people caught the flu, but not everybody died. But he was sharing with me that there was this one home in which everybody caught the flu, everybody died, and it was a while before they realized that nobody was alive in this home. And they went in and found out that father, mother, all the children were dead. Now, one of the things that seemed to be related to this flu was that this town did not have a deep well. In fact, they had to carry, in most places, they had to carry their water by bucket from wherever the small source of water was. They didn't even have a decent well in the town. And in this case, this fellow lived on a farm about a mile and a half out of town. And he said that there was a pipe that came out from underneath the barn, apparently was a spring of some nature, and this pipe always flowed water. But he drank of that which came out of the pipe, and he also got the flu. But he lived. Contaminated water. So what we're trying to compare here is that the water that was in that town, apparently from what people were, he was suggesting to me, was contaminated water, and most of the people in the town caught the flu, and some families were totally wiped out, and others barely survived, and it was a very, very difficult time in that particular town. Now, that water was not clean. So if we have here the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. If there is unclean water that comes out of our mouth, flows from our mouth, then we are, in that sense, contaminating those who are around us. And it is a very, very serious matter that's involved there. The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. So I have to be careful. And this is not easy for me. I have to say that I have to be careful what comes out of my mouth is clean. And the word righteous defines whatever that I would be clean. Now, it's interesting here. It says the mouth of a righteous man. So whatever comes out of my mouth is a reflection of what I am as an individual. Now, this pipe of water that came out from underneath the barn of this fellow that he used to drink out of, the source of that water has to be clean if he's not going to become ill from it or even have the potential of death. So my life, my person, must be clean. If I am a righteous man, this speaks of the well itself. The well itself has to be clean. Now, when I was there in this village, and I was talking about the well that was beside the house, hand dug, I was grateful that for the 4 years that I was there, the water in that well apparently was satisfactorily clean. It wasn't a provider of disease. We were not an unhealthy family while we lived there. But one of the things we found out was this, that the church didn't have any water at all, any source of water, other than we had to haul it in by truck and put it into a pool that was in the basement of the church, and that provided the water for the church. Well, they got tired of hauling that water in, and not only that, but the tank that was holding it was open at the top, and any kind of dirt from stomping on the floor above could fall into the water, and we were uncertain as to whether people would actually drink the water that came out of that tank as it went through the faucets and the sinks and stuff like that, and we were concerned that there was going to be a degree of safety for the people of the church. And so finally it was decided we would drill a well. Now, in this case, the well went down about 55 feet. But what I was curious about was that with all of the drilling machine and the pipes that went down into the well, one of the requirements of the fellow who was in charge of digging this well, who was a deacon of the church, he said that I don't trust the driller, that the equipment that he brought in would be clean, and that the water that would come from that deep well would be any safer than the water that flowed across the surface or was in that tank. So he required that we would take about 4 gallons of raw chlorine, swimming pool chlorine, and we pour it into the well after the driller was done, and let that go in and sit for 24 hours, and then we would start siphoning, pumping out the water that was in that well. Now, his opinion was that by having chlorine in the bottom of that well for 24 hours before we started pumping, was that it would penetrate into the soil, and anything contamination that would be caused by the drilling equipment would likely be solved and sterilized. And then we'd pump all of that water out, and the new water, which was underground, we would depend on being clean. Now, it seemed to have worked, even though we never actually tested it with samples and going to wherever. And it seemed to have worked. No one got sick off the water in the year that followed. Now, as it comes to be, each one of us would be wells. And am I one who is a righteous well that is clean and pure, or am I going to be a well which brings forth uncleanness? Remember James, where it talks about in the book of James about two kinds of water that would come out of the mouth. How can you have clean and unclean? Is it possible to have two kinds of water? I forgot whether it was clean and unclean or salty and unsalty. It was two kinds of water that would come out of the mouth. If I am one who is born again so that righteousness would be imparted to me by Christ, is that righteousness going to flow out of me? Is it really going to show forth as being true? Or is the filth of the world and the ways of the world which I was born in as, is this going to be that which flows out of my mouth? Is it consistent with reason that there should be both clean and unclean liquid that flow out of my mouth in terms of what I say? Is it consistent with reason? And James indicated that that was not consistent with reason. We should be a people who, day by day, hour by hour, consistently speak those things that are related to cleanness. And so here we have this same thing in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. So now we have two kinds of mouth, the mouth of the righteous man and the mouth of the wicked. Here is an interesting thing. The mouth of the wicked tends towards violence. And if we're going to talk about violence, what kind of violence would we suggest? Well, if someone were to walk up to you and be violent toward you, how would you expect to be able to walk away from such as that? Would you walk away unmarked? Would you walk away unscathed? Would you walk away as one who has received no blows? Or now think about this. We're talking about the mouth. And so when the mouth is taking place, it's not really this with the arm. But how many people can receive blows from the mouth? You know, it says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but... Oh, you're never hurt by cruel words? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Cruel words do hurt. Harsh words do hurt. Words injure the soul. They injure the feelings. Harsh words or cruel words are very, very... they penetrate. And if someone speaks poorly of you in a situation in which you don't appreciate, do you walk away and forget it just like that? I don't think so. And there's an interesting term that's involved there. The word covereth is kind of like the idea of bread that swells up into the pan and fills the pan. Now, it would be presumed that you were also in that pan, so that you would have that violence which would swell up and suffocate or overwhelm you, would be possibly the idea that's involved there. And so the mouth of the wicked, violence covereth the mouth of the wicked, but it would relate to how it would affect you too. The wicked show forth from their mouth the kinds of things that would not only consume them as individuals, but it would have a tendency to swell up and overrun you too. Now, violence is one thing. Violence is something that has to do, and remember the mouth is the subject here, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Violence does bring injury. Like it or not, violence brings injury. Violence destroys. Violence tears. Violence causes bleeding. Violence is something that we don't want to really be a part of. And I'm really glad that violence is the extreme exception. Has been the extreme exception in my personal life. I've not faced violence. Some of you have, more so than I have, by maybe some good degree. But violence is not something that I wish for. Violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. I am probably not inclined to be a violent man, but I cannot guarantee to you that every word that's come out of my mouth has not imparted a violent nature or character upon and causing injury upon someone else in my life. All the days of my life. I cannot promise you that that would have any truth at all. But notice the next verse there in verse 12. What's the subject? What's the subject of that verse? Pardon me? Hatred. Okay. If someone hates something, let's say that I know there's a couple of people here that don't like rhubarb, or maybe Brussels sprouts, or there's someone here that doesn't like something that's against their taste. Is that the favorite thing that you look forward to? The word dislike would be perhaps a characteristic of that. If you dislike it, if you dislike it with a great extent, that perhaps even is more likely to describe the word hatred. If you have an aversion to it, would that perhaps better describe it as far as some of those things that you don't think are the best to put in your mouth? Great hatred leads to, I abhor this stuff. Or you just detest it. That's great hatred. So we're thinking about the idea of hatred now. And hatred does what there? Stirs up what? Hatred stirs up strife. Now, when we're looking at hatred, we have to think of stuff that we don't like. And when we're looking at this, we need to keep in mind that this is in the context, chapter 10, verse 12, is in the context of chapter 10, verse 11. So, hatred would stir up strife. How is it that hatred is expressed most often? I suppose that you could come in with a bit of violence and thunk somebody. But how often is it that you're going to get into a physical fight and express hatred? It's probably not too often. I don't think I would dare ask you to hold up fingers as to how many times you've expressed hatred with a fist, or with a shovel, or with a dish, or with a car, or something like that. I don't think that I'd get too many hands that would raise too many fingers. In fact, if you'd prefer, you'd really prefer I didn't ask for any fingers. Just don't ask the question, Pastor. It's not really what I want to reveal in front of everybody else that's here. But when we're talking about stirring up strife, there's different ways that hatred can operate, I would think. Strife would be one thing. If I hated you and there was a neighbor next to you, and I would say things to you and say things to the neighbor which would cause each of you to get into a fight and perhaps even get into a fisticuff or pick up your irons and shoot at each other or whatever else. If I could stir up hatred that way, I wouldn't have to get involved personally. That is, in terms of thumping you. I could stir up hatred that way. I could stir up hatred in the sense that I could cause you to feel guilty. You know, you really deserve to do this. It's, how come you're so ornery? How come you're so selfish? Or how come you're so doing this or doing that's otherwise? And then hold up the standard of some kind of righteousness that someone else can never arrive at. Well, maybe it's true, but am I to hate someone so that I would belittle and destroy? Is that something that I ought to be doing? And the easiest way to do that, without perhaps someone coming back and thumping me in the nose and making it a little bit flatter than it used to be, or bloodier than it used to be, the easiest way to do that is to push someone to the point to whereby they're almost ready to do this, but I just stop short. But doesn't that injure? Doesn't that cause violence? And doesn't that stir up strife, at least in the heart of the individual I'm attacking with my mouth? Isn't the mouth the easiest thing to do that with? Of course, you can always devise other circumstances that can cause trouble too, but the mouth seems to be the easiest one to work from. So hatred stirreth up strife. But notice the rest of that verse. Someone read the last phrase of that verse after the word but. Love covereth all sins. Now, in the previous verse, the last phrase, violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Now we have love that covereth all sins. And this is the idea of plumping up just like violence. Can the violence covereth the mouth of the wicked, plumps up and allows all of these things to go forward. Here we would have the same idea of the bread rising, plumping up. Okay? But notice the source of the plumping. The source of the plumping has to do in verse 11, it's violence. And then in verse 12, it's love. So we have a contrast that's given to us. The plumping up can be caused by violence, or it can be caused by love. Now, the violence covereth the mouth of the wicked, and we're seeing here that apparently, perhaps violence, as it covereth the mouth of the wicked, would tend to be, it promotes even the mouth of the wicked. Where love promotes sin being covered. Now, sin would have to do with a revolt. This is an Old Testament concept of sin that's here. It has to do with a revolt. It has to do with breaking away from authority. Isn't that what a revolt is? One of my favorite jobs, take out garbage. Mom says, go take the garbage out. I say, will she forget? I hightail it down to the basement to my room and hide. Isn't that a revolt? Really, though, when I'm revolting, when I am hiding from authority, not to do what authority would have me to do, can I really run? Especially when I have an eternal God who is ever present, all knowledgeable. So even as I would revolt against Him, He knows my heart as I'm thinking the revolting of going against what He would have me to do, His authority. He knows it. He's ever present. He sees where I go. Jonah jumped on a ship and headed for Spain instead of Nineveh, because God said, go to Nineveh. God knew his heart when he was doing it. He also knew his location as he was doing it. And eventually he was thrown overboard because he was jeopardizing the lives of a lot of people. By the way, isn't that violence? Causing violence when we revolt? Love covereth all sins. So if the love of God is working in my heart, am I going to be one who is going to be stirring up hatred? Or am I going to be one who would be stirring up some kind of a benevolent attitude, at least have an affection towards someone? How easy is it to have affection towards someone that is stirring up hatred in my direction? How easy is it for me to show affection for someone who despises the ways of God? Now, as I look at this, despising the ways of God is rather repulsive to, should be repulsive to someone who is like yourself or myself, who is born again. And we love the Lord. But I see people doing otherwise. Remember Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel? How many times did they revolt against both Moses' authority and the authority of God who gave Moses that authority? Or the will that was there? And people would say, give us something, or you've abandoned us here in the wilderness. We would rather have our leeks and garlics of Egypt than to have to eat this manna? We want some food, some flesh, other than that which God is already providing. And so the characteristic is of revolt that is taking place there. But love, by the way, did God abandon the people of Israel there in the desert? Isn't that interesting? Of all the contrary things that Israel did in the desert against the Lord when he was providing great benefit to them, not only to take them out of slavery and to put them into a land that would be of their own, but he was taking care of them day by day by day and by day. He was taking care of them. He was providing many benefits to them, but they were contrary of spirit and nature. Now, we look at our neighbors. We look at our relatives. We look at those who are contrary to what seems to be righteousness. And God is of a character and a nature whereby He would rather they be transformed and made new creatures so that sin would be totally taken care of. Remember now, when He died on the cross, the effect of His death on the cross, even for me, was that I am one who is of sin. And by the way, I still am, when I go in my carnal nature, is one of sin. But He would allow His grace and the forgiveness of His grace to yet cover over. And He would draw me back to Him. He could hate me because of that carnal thought or that aspect of my life that even this past week would be less than faithful. But His love is expressed towards me such that the sin, the breaking away of from righteousness that I'm involved in would be covered rather than God expressing His hatred toward me because I am one who isn't even worthy of affection because of the things I think or do. So as he expresses this towards me, it would appear to me that would be like in verse 13, the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found. Is there wisdom found in me? Or do I fail in this realm of wisdom such that I don't think God's way and practice it, but I think my selfish way and practice that? The way which is contrary to obedience, contrary to the commands of God, contrary to the love of God and the will of God, following after that. So here we have Proverbs that is really expressing itself in many different ways, which is, and the mouth is the key to all of this, at least in the outward expression. But my righteousness is also the key to this, because that is the depth of the well. I can have the well there, and the well can have water, but the ground and all of that that's there that supplies the water to the well, if it isn't also clean, if it isn't also that which provides the good water, I can dip all I want out of there and the hatred will be that which comes out instead of that, and that which brings violence instead of that which is according to righteousness, purity and such. My life has to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the only way it's going to be holy. The only way it's going to be holy. I pray that in this week ahead, as I go on about the duties that are there before me, that I will remember that it is the well itself, the righteousness that I am, will express the righteousness of God, which cleansed me originally from sin, will flow from me, and there won't be some wild, strange waters that will be constantly I guess the protection of the well is that there is not the injection of hatred or injection of that which defiles the well. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we might be able to meditate on these things. Each of us, from different perspectives, must meditate on this and consider whether there's life that is within us, which is expressed through us, even as the mouth is opened and shut, the words are spoken. But Father, may it be that the new life, the new creation that you've placed within us will be that which flows from us, that folks who are around us will find us one who is pleasant to be around because of the love, the benevolence, the kindness, the affection that we have for you will also extend to them because we love you first and love our brethren who are around us. Thank you for our time here together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.